Genesis chapter 3, but before we start there, I want to take you to chapter 2, where it says in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. The Lord, or God, knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was a tree that was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree. I ate and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bear, bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you've sinned, or because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever in sin. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove them out, and at east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, chapter 4, Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore a brother, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. His face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule it over it. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and they were in the field. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Father, this is a powerful passage of Scripture, so foundational to our understanding of ourselves and our enemy of our souls, Satan and sin. Open our eyes to ourselves and then to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Satan is our enemy from hell. He's described here in this passage of Scripture as a serpent. Any wonder our natural aversion to snakes? In some way, he takes control or embodies apparently this upright serpent-like creature. Apparently a very attractive being. We don't really know, neither here nor there. Bottom line is the serpent here becomes a symbol, a banner, an international emblem, if you please, for Satan. In fact, even on the flip side of your Bibles in Revelation 12, he's still described, and you see it there, as a dragon and a serpent. But where did he come from? Briefly, apparently he was some type of super glorious archangel. Ezekiel gives us a little insight into his being before he became corrupt. It says, son of man, rise, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were, this is a description of Satan previous to his fall, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were in the holy mountain of God, in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. The unrighteousness referred to there came as a result of his wanting more than he already had. Ingratitude toward God for the glory that he had, and pride. And Isaiah gives us a little insight into how this eventually was his demise, where Isaiah writes, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down from the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, this is what he said in his heart before his fall, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Don't ask me how the power of pride has the ability to cut through even perfection. But apparently it did, and it would happen again with Adam and Eve. Apparently, God had provided some type of probation or trial period in order to test Satan's allegiance to God. At any rate, by the time he's slithering around Eden, his wings have been plucked. He is pure evil. He is the anti-God, but he's not God, large G, but small g. He's the God of this world. He's a hater of God, especially of all that he does and you and me. Now watch closely what he does to Eve. He tried the same thing on Jesus. He's doing the same thing in your life and in mine to this very day, at this very hour, at this very moment. The way he deals with Eve is the most insightful scripture in all of the Bible on how we fall for his lies. And make no mistake, he is a liar. Jesus called him. He said he's the father of lies. He's good at it, if we would connect a moral connotation at all to Satan. He's called crafty. Did you see that? Means, some of your Bibles say subtle, means sneaky, means cunning. And that tells us the kind of liar that he is. He is so good at lying, we're told in the New Testament, we ought not to be unaware of his tricks. And this passage illustrates just how good at it he is. First, he approaches the woman, not the man. This is no time for making jokes or getting hung up on PC talk of how men and women are the same and all that stuff. At the very least, he has chosen to deal with someone who came after Adam, who came from Adam. The woman in Scripture is described as weaker in her constitution. And God made man to protect and secure her. And for some genuine reason, Satan sees an opportunity that he wants to seize here. Perhaps Adam was working the garden. Also, remember that Eve did not receive the prohibition directly from God, but through Adam. She undoubtedly received it accurately, but Satan will use this in some indirect way. I'm sorry, he's going to use the indirect way, that is, in which she received this information to further his cause. So, the serpent, he's more crafty of all the beast. And he says to the woman, this is amazing to me. And we assume this is a normal thing, strange though it may be to you and I, that a woman would be talking to a reptile. We may also assume from this text that they have been talking, though we're not told that specifically. At some point in the conversation, Satan, who has apparently relaxed his prey, then asked his first question. Did God actually say, you can't eat of any tree in the garden? There are millions of trees in this garden. But he has pointed her to only one, the only one that matters at this point. And in so doing, Satan has questioned the goodness of God. Did he really say that? He didn't actually say that, did he? Why in the world would he ever do that? Now, if Eve were on the ball, she would have said something like, are you kidding me, Mr. Serpent? Our loving master has provided everything for my husband and I beyond our wildest imaginations. Of all of these trees and fruit-laden trees and luscious vegetables, they're all ours. We couldn't eat a fraction of what God, our master, our creator, has provided for us. Oh, there is a tree in the midst that he's told us not to partake from. But what is that amongst so many? But she's not on the ball. And her attention is on the one thing that has been forbidden of partaking of. And note carefully her response, because with it she seals her doom. Verse 3, she says, well, of the fruit of the trees of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. I'm sorry. The woman said, you know, we can eat, you know, of any of the trees, but in the fruits in the midst of the tree, in the midst of the garden, you shall neither shall eat it nor touch it, lest you die. She not only makes a beeline for the tree, which of course is what Satan was after, but she gives the devil something he could probably not imagine he was going to get from her. Exaggeration. At first she answers just the way you want us to, you know, well, yeah, we can eat of any of the trees that are in the garden. It sounds good so far. But then she adds an addendum which is fraught with problems. And there are two key words I want you to note there in verse 3. The first word is the word touch, and the other is lest, L-E-S-T. Now go back to chapter 2, verse 17. Do you remember this prohibition God laid out to Adam? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall what? Surely die. Is there anything there about touching the tree? Now, granted, God was not intending them to hang a big swing from the big bough of the tree or build a tree house in it. And he wasn't thinking that they were going to hang a clothesline from the thing. Yet he never said, don't even touch it, did he? Do you see the implication? In exaggerating the restriction of God, she is bringing God's goodness into question. Big meanie. God won't even let us touch it. He's keeping it from us. She has brought the very goodness of God into question. There are theologians who believe that this is where the sin actually began, even before the direct act of disobedience. The other word is the word lest. You say it, lest we die. The Hebrew means exactly what it sounds like, might. And it carries the idea of possibility of death, not the assurance of it. Again, look at God's own word in chapter 2, verse 17. In the day you eat of it, you shall what? Surely die. Is there any wiggle room here? No, yet here she not only implies that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy, but she reduces a virtual guarantee to a mere possibility. There are a couple of principles here that are worth pondering. You can mark them down. Satan is a master at getting us to minimize two things: God's goodness and God's judgment. Whenever he can, in your life and mine, he will attempt to minimize in your mind and in your heart the goodness of God and the judgment of God. Instead of looking at all the wonderful things God has provided, you'll look at the few things you can't partake of. And instead of seeing judgment as a certainty, you'll see it as a possibility. And you won't be burdened for yourself or anybody else around you for that matter. But he's also a master at maximizing restrictions, is he not? That tree, which she'd hardly given a thought to before this, was now bigger than life. And this is what the devil is so good at doing, making even the slightest restrictions, things we are forbidden to do, seem like millstones around our necks. It starts with adolescence. We can't do this, we can't do that, they won't let me go here, won't let me go there. In adulthood, we focus on taboos, on the freedoms that others in the world seem to enjoy. Others' position, others' power, others' prestige that we don't have. All the while forgetting the wonder of God, his great love for us, the sacrifice of his son to take away our sins, the power that he offers us to live in this world. And let's not forget about heaven, which is to come. Amen? So, after questioning the very goodness of God, and succeeding in placing that doubt into Eve's mind, Satan now denies the judgment of God. You shall not surely die. Do you see that? Eve questioned the judgment of God. Satan blatantly denies it. This is an outright lie, since he's been a recipient of God's judgment already. There in the garden, as he's tempting Eve, he has already received the judgment of God. He's like a convicted murderer doing a life sentence in prison, teaching a young thug on the outside he can get away with doing the same thing. Yet he follows with a half-truth. He says, for God knows in the day, listen, for God knows, did you catch the implication here? The implication is that God's been keeping something from you. He's holding back from you. He's keeping you in the dark. God knows in the day you partake of this, you'll be wise, you'll know good and evil, your eyes will be opened. And if you skip down to verse 22, look at this, because it's very interesting. God does say this very thing has taken place after they do sin. And it becomes, in fact, the basis by which he bars them from the garden, and specifically from the tree of life. So Satan is a master at these half-truths. Your eyes will be open. You'll know good and evil. Was that true? Go like this. Yeah, it was actually true. And yet it was a lie. So was Satan telling the truth? Well, herein lies the deception. Listen to this. Adam and Eve would indeed know evil, but in a way they would live to regret. They would know it experientially. You see, God can and does know evil without ever having committed it. And here's where Satan deceived Eve and Adam as well. How many cancer survivors do we have in here? There's a number of you. You cancer survivors can somewhat relate to this. You have been helped by great physicians, doctors who know cancer. They have studied it, they've dissected it, they've observed its advance in your body. But you know cancer experientially, right? It is or has been in you. And you know how much better it would be be on the other side. So it is with sin. And so it would be for Adam and Eve, as the solicitor general of sin, Satan himself, presents the delicious temptation, like he's doing so to some of you right now. Whatever it may be, he's like the Emeril Lagasse of the garden as he presents this fruit, whatever it was. And he uses, verse 6 tells us, look at it. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. That's how he lured her in. That's how he got her in. That's how he got her to partake. This is his three-pronged fork that he's been using ever since. He used the same thing on Jesus. 1 John tells us the very same thing, where it tells us in 1 John chapter 2, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world, and Satan is the one who fuels it. Then, in what comes across in sort of a passing way, Adam, who apparently just shows up, goes along with his wife, and in the end, their sin is rebellion from their creator God. Idolatry to self. I'll be the master of my own life. I'll make the decisions here. By the way, this would be a good time to just take a little sidebar here, to talk about perfection. How does perfection sin? Have you ever thought about that? I want to differentiate between perfectionism and being God. Adam and Eve were perfect, but they were not God. They were still part of God's creation. Perfection simply means being without sin. Got it? Perfection simply means being without sin. It does not mean you have all power. Only God has all power. It does not mean you have complete knowledge. Only God has complete knowledge. And are you ready for this? It does not mean you are incapable of sinning. And clearly, Adam and Eve were capable of sinning. Let me jump ahead to heaven. Now listen to this. We will be perfect in heaven. Amen? And we will never sin. But we will never be God either. Therefore, even in a perfect state of being, we will be capable of growing in knowledge and love, and perhaps even more. And we will sit as we sit and we serve at the feet of Jesus. Those of us who are going to heaven, that is. But we will never sin. Amen? And the reason, this is what I want you to hear. The reason why we will never sin is that there will never be a solicitor of sin in heaven to tempt us to that end. Now, you could argue that in heaven, we are incapable. We will be incapable of ever sinning. But I would disagree with you. I think we would be capable of sinning if the evil solicitor of sin were allowed to exist there. But praise God, he'll be nowhere to be found. Remember how Jesus described heaven in Matthew chapter 6? He said, when you lay up your treasures, put them in heaven where neither moth nor rust can corrupt. Thieves can't get in there and steal. And what is Satan but a thief? Your treasures are safe there just like you will be. Not because you're incapable of sinning, but because there'll never be anyone or anything there to ever tempt you to that end. Praise the Lord. Now, sin, speaking of which, is the hound from hell. Satan is our adversary from hell. Sin is the hound. Now, let's get back to our story. And in every way, this is our story. Don't remove yourself from this story. Adam and Eve, though perfect, were capable of both being tempted and capitulating to it. And being tempted by the evil solicitor Satan, they gave in. As promised, their eyes were opened. But they didn't like what they saw. They were naked. And for the first time and ever thereafter, they were ashamed. They did three things. They covered up, they hid, and what else? I lost my spot. Hang in there. They covered up, they hid, and they blame shifted. Sound familiar? This is the nature that you and I have inherited. This is what Paul meant when he said, whereby one man sin entered into this world, and death by sin. So sin, death passed to all men. Why? Because we all sinned when Adam sinned. We were sort of in the loins of Adam. And the point is that you and I are sinners because of our parents. This is what makes this our story. And here is the sad reality of our experience as sinners. As a sinner, you will always tend to do three things. You'll be covering up, hiding from, and blaming on. Covering up your sin, hiding from God and others, and blaming your sins by making up excuses. Sin will always look for a scapegoat, as Adam and Eve did in this whole dialogue with God. And it gets worse. By chapter 4, just when things start to settle down in a tougher, meaner environment, one of their kids, their firstborn, Cain, filled with jealousy and rage, kills his brother. And it is there we get our very first look in the Bible at our word. And again, it is our word, sin. What's more, we get a good look at our sin's nature. We do well to check it out since this is what we're all so familiar with. Remember, we just read through it here. Adam and Eve settle down. They have a couple of boys. Cain brings the fruit of the ground, his own precious works of his own hands, and Abel from the livestock. A blood sacrifice. God accepts Abel's sacrifice, doesn't accept Cain's. Dialogues with Cain. What are you doing? Why are you so upset? If you do well, i.e., if you would just bring the right sacrifice with the right heart, you'll be accepted. But if you don't, look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Here's what it says. 4:7. Should be up on the screen. I'll get it if it's not. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, here's our first reference to the word sin in the Bible. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. There it is. We could say many things about sin, like it's doing bad things, it's not doing things you know you should, it's lawlessness, it's any violation of God's moral law. And those would all be accurate definitions. We could and should point out that it cuts us off from God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God as sinners. And you don't go to heaven unless you meet and embrace the sin bearer, Jesus Christ, who alone can take away your sins. But first, listen. God wants you to see not only that, like Adam and Eve, you too are a sinner, but just what that animal-like thing wants to do and is doing in your life, some of you right now. It is crouching at your door. It wants to pounce on you like a wild animal, and dominate you and rip you to shreds. That is the nature of sin. We were in our cell group just the other night, and someone prayed that God would open up our eyes to remove, you know, the obstruction from our eyes so that we might see Him more clearly. And as we were praying, the thought came to my mind, yes, Lord, but help us to see ourselves. Help us to see our own sin. We'll never see Your glory unless we see the ugliness of our sin. And so in this verse, we have a powerful description of the very nature of sin to pounce on us and rip us to shreds, which is exactly what it's doing to some of your lives right now. But there's hope, and this text has it, and we will not leave without mentioning it, because God Himself is our hope. He wants to deliver us from our dilemma, and He gives us three powerful evidences out of this story. First, He pursues us. God is always pursuing. Secondly, He promises us. And thirdly, He provides for us. I want you to remember those three P's, because we find this throughout the Scripture. It consistently shows up in the Bible. He pursues us. When Adam and Eve sinned, did they run to God? No, they ran from God. Some of you are attempting to hide from God even as we speak. And as the old expression is, you can run, but you can't. Not from God, anyway. Instead, God pursues them. Is that how you roll? Somebody hurts you? Somebody offends you? Somebody violates a clear rule? And you pursue them? Well, that's how God works. He always initiates the contact. He knocks at your door. You don't knock at His. You and me, we simply respond to Him. Or that's the hope, anyway. Just as God pursued Adam and Eve, so He pursues you. The only question is how you're going to respond. Adam listened and responded to God. His son didn't. Remember Cain? God pursued Cain. He's the one who initiated the contact, but he kept running. In fact, he pursued his own passion, killed his brother. Adam and Cain illustrate how two people can receive the very same promise from the same pursuing God and respond entirely differently. I was on a canoe trip many years ago. Couldn't believe it. Very first day in the canoe trip, I'm seeing all these youth and I'm going around meeting them. Here's a group of young people. They obviously were not happy to be there. So I introduced myself to them. I was determined to get to know them. Shook hands with one of them. I said, "What's your name?" He said, "Cain." I said, "Yeah, right. Hey, it is, man. It's Cain." I couldn't believe anybody would name their kid Cain. And I just happen to have a Bible that gave the definition for names in it. And Cain means to acquire. And so I spoke with this individual privately and told him that his name means to acquire. And God wants him to acquire what he's offering to him. And by the end of that canoe trip, he did. God was really the one pursuing him, though. God pursues, he promises. I don't know if you caught it in the midst of that curse that God lays out to Adam and Eve and the very creation itself. God gives a promise. Look at it again in verse 15, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, he's talking to the serpent, and her offspring. That's a reference to Christ. He shall bruise your head. Remember that? You shall bruise his heel. Satan certainly bruised the heel of Christ as he died for your sins and mine on the cross. But with that, Jesus Christ destroyed our enemy. That's what the writer of Hebrews meant when he says in chapter 2, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. Hallelujah! He was bruised at the cross, but in it he destroyed Satan. And you might be thinking, destroy? You know, I mean, he certainly seems to be doing a lot of havoc for having been destroyed. I know. But the best illustration I've ever come across is the one of David Livingstone. You remember the story of the great African missionary? And while he was trying to minister to these Africans, there were lions everywhere, lots of them, killing cattle. And so he went out knowing if he killed one of those lions, the rest of them would run off. And you may or may not have heard the story, but it's an amazing story. He gives the account himself where he saw this huge, massive lion on the other side of a bush with a double-barrel shotgun laid into that lion, shot him, and thought for sure he'd killed the lion. As he pulled up, the lion leaped out of the bush, laid a hold of Livingstone, grabbed him by the shoulder, absolutely crushed his shoulder with his teeth. In fact, to the day he died, he had 11 teeth marks in his shoulder. But a couple of the natives got in there. The lion jumped off Livingstone, grabbed another guy by the thigh, ripped him around like a rag doll, then leaped on another guy and got him by the arm. And just as others were raising their guns, the lion fell dead. Now, did the shots kill the lion? Go like this. Yeah, but between the infliction of the wound and the actual death, he caused a lot of havoc. And that's a little bit like it is today. But be sure, his doom is sure. Amen? Jesus himself said it in John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's a promise you can hold on to. Jesus is the one who provides, who not only pursues and promises, but he also provides. And this is where we end up this morning. Please listen. Remember that the very first thing Adam and Eve did when they sinned, remember the very first thing they did when they sinned, what was it? They covered up. Fig leaves. Hardly a durable fabric. They would need something stronger. They would need something longer lasting. Skin, sheepskin no less, which would cost the life of a sheep in the process. And verse 21 tells us that God provided the necessary cover. Undoubtedly, Adam and Eve watched in horror as the first death in the history of the world took place before their very eyes. By way of a sacrifice, the death of the innocent in the place of the guilty. And on that day that Jesus walked with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you can be sure that he took them to this time, where from the very beginning when man began to sin, God pursued, God promised, and God provided. And there was the Lamb who would clothe Adam and Eve. Of course, they would have to remove their old clothes to put on the new ones, right? And ever since then, man has approached God by way of a sacrifice. And Jesus surely would have reminded those two disciples, don't you remember when I came out of the shadows and John the Baptist introduced me? Do you remember that down by the Jordan? When he looked up and he said, behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The only question is, if God has provided, will you accept? That's the only question. When I was studying this, I was reminded of a story that I had read years ago about Satan was getting all his demons together to try to come up with a plan to deceive the world. One demon came up and said, I know what I'll do. I'll whisper into the ears of men that there is no God. Satan said, that won't work. It's inherent within men to believe that there's a God. Another demon comes up and says, I've got an idea. I'll whisper into the ears of men, there's no judgment. Satan thought for a moment. He said, no, that won't work, because if they believe there's a God, they'll have to stand before that God. If they have to stand before that God, there's surely a judgment. That won't work. Okay, no God, no judgment. Finally, a demon came up to Satan and whispered. He said, I'll whisper into their ears, there's no hurry. God has given to you and to me, by way of pursuit, his Son, who died and rose again for you, who offers his clothing of righteousness if you will receive him. It's a promise. Jesus said, if you believe in me, I will in no way cast you out. He has provided everything you need. The only question is, will you see that this is not something that you can play with? If you understand in your heart and in your mind that you need Jesus, you need his righteousness, and you believe that God has provided him for you, just from your heart, very simply accept him. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge the clothing you're wearing to cover up is not going to do. You need his clothing, his righteousness, which he provides. Will you do that? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come before you, open up your word, look at these foundational stories in your word of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and discover, Lord, and be reminded that we have a great adversary, but greater are you who are in us than he who's in the world. And that's my prayer, Lord, that you would be in some of the people in this room that you are not in right now. You might be working on, but you're not in. I pray, Lord, that there would be individuals right now. This is you. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to all of us here. And you would say, I'm still clothed with my own filthy righteousness, and it's filthy in the eyes of God, and it won't do. I have sinned against God. I have given over to temptation. I'm lost, and I need his provision. I believe the promise of his word that he will save me if I come to him. Right now, from my heart, I receive Jesus. I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life. I ask you to come into my life, come into my heart, take away my sin. I believe you died for me and rose again for me. I'm trusting you right now. If that's what your heart is saying, that's where salvation must occur, in the heart. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be clothed with the righteousness of God in Christ. The believers here, Lord, I pray, have been instructed. We have an adversary who has been dealt a death blow. Glory, hallelujah. But he's causing havoc between now and then. Help us, Lord, to be able to resist him, submit to you, that he might flee from us. To this end, we pray in Jesus' name.